The New Covenant reading is taken from the revelation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 16, beginning at verse 10. Revelation chapter 16, beginning at verse 10, we'll be reading through the end of the chapter this evening. And since some of you haven't been with us through this series, I probably should say just a few words about what we're doing, because there's 15 and a half chapters up to this point. First, if it's of any help to you, the approach that we've been taking is that of an amillennial idealist approach to the reading of Book of Revelation. If that makes no sense to you, you can see me after the service. I'd be glad to explain it to you. Second, we've seen that there's been this increasing force of God's judgments. Earlier on in the Book of Revelation, we looked at the seven trumpet judgments. What we saw is they were severe, but they were partial. They didn't apply to the whole earth. And they also, at least many of them, applied from the time of Christ's first to Christ's second coming. In chapter 16, we're looking at the seven bowl judgments. And these are climatic judgments. And in my estimation, we're going to see the fullest manifestation of them, literally, at the end of history. We've already looked at the first four of the bowl judgments. Tonight, we're going to look at the last three. Revelation chapter 16, beginning at verse 10, the word of our God. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was the earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. If all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus Christ, why Charleston this week? Why would God allow the God who controls everything, a man, whether out of his anger or mental illness, to go in and shoot these innocent people? If Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth, why is the world such a mess? Why ISIS? Why are Christians being persecuted all around the earth? Those are actually really good and fair questions to ask. And the answer is, God's not yet done with this present age. See, although in principle everything has already been put under the feet of Jesus Christ, it has not yet visibly been manifested as under the feet of Jesus, because God is showing his long-suffering to this generation and to dozens and dozens of generations before us. If God had simply wrapped up history after the people around the world, Jew and Gentile together, came and rebelled against his Messiah, none of us would have been born, and none of us would have been saved. Of course, that's true if Christ had come back even 100 years ago. And many people would have been saying, how long, O Lord? As we see throughout the book of Revelation, praying for Christ to return. But God in His mercy, in His long-suffering, is not willing that any of His elect would be lost. And therefore, God waits. There's actually two reasons for that. One, of course, is for the good of the elect, that none will be lost. But there's also the magnification of God's glory, that He is that patient, that long-suffering of a God. If you want to have an idea about how patient God is, which ironically our culture often misses, if you talk to many people about God bringing judgment, they act as though if they were God, boy, they wouldn't have brought judgment so speedily, and certainly not so harshly in the earth. But think back to the flood. You know, before the time of the flood, there's a boy born. His name is Methuselah. And Methuselah's name literally means, when he dies, it will come. Well, what's the it? The it is the flood. Actually, if you go back and trace the genealogy of Methuselah, you see, when he dies is when God sends rain on the earth to judge those who are his enemies, rebelling against him. But here's the thing about Methuselah. He lived the longest life of any human being that has ever lived. That's how long-suffering God is. And so in this present age, while God is still showing His long-suffering, now going on almost 2,000 years since the coming of Christ, He wants His people to understand it's not going to go on forever. Remember that the book of Revelation is written to encourage us in faith and faithfulness in the midst of persecution. Now, as Christians in the United States, we don't necessarily face particularly harsh persecution, but most of our brothers and sisters throughout the world, throughout history, have actually had a very difficult time of it. And God gave this book precisely so that in the face of that hardship and persecution, we would be encouraged toward greater faith and faithfulness, knowing that one day Christ will return. Knowing that God will vindicate all His people, vindicate His own holiness, and crush all His enemies. And as we look at this portion of God's Word from Revelation 16 this evening, and we see the final three bowls of wrath being poured out, we see an image of the full extent of God's judgment upon His enemies as He moves toward the consummation of all things and the new heavens and the new earth. Now, I'm going to do something a little bit unusual this evening because there's three bowls, and at least logically, they're sequential. I think actually they may be temporally sequential as well. But I want to start not with the fifth bowl, but with the sixth. And what I'm going to do is talk about a popular notion of the Battle of Armageddon. And I'm going to show, at least I'm going to hope to show, that that's actually not a very good way to be reading the book of Revelation. And then I'm going to go back to the fifth bowl and look at fifth, sixth, and seventh bowls in sequence and hopefully show a more faithful way, a more biblical way of understanding what God's trying to communicate through this passage. So here's the popular notion of the Battle of Armageddon. Oh, I should say something about this. It kind of, maybe I just get fascinated by quirkish things. But in the United States, roughly a little bit more than one out of three, that is 36% of Americans say, I don't know if this is fully true, but they say they believe the Bible is the very Word of God. But do you know that 59% of Americans say they believe that the stories in the book of Revelation about end times are true? They believe that the Battle of Armageddon really is going to take place, and most of those people say, and in our lifetime. Now, you might be kind of excited to think that people believe at least part of the Bible. But the truth is, they don't believe the Bible at all. They're not getting that from the Bible. They're just getting that from the broader culture. And the popular notion of the Battle of Armageddon actually bears a surprisingly little resemblance to what's actually here in the New Testament. My concern isn't simply for the popular notion out there in the world, but this sort of mainstream view in our culture of the Battle of Armageddon is actually the most prominent view in the evangelical church in the United States. It goes something like this. At the very end of history, after God has taken His church out of the world, snatched them out through a rapture, God is going to bring a judgment upon people that's bigger than any judgment that has ever taken place. He's going to dry up the River Euphrates, and across that River Euphrates, a vast Chinese army, perhaps 200 million strong, is going to invade, wanting to conquer Israel. And as they do that, other nations are going to be brought into this battle. And there the Chinese army is going to be met on the plain of Megiddo. And there either the Jewish people, with God's sovereign help, are going to destroy them, or God himself is simply going to wipe them out. But the important thing to understand in this story is the Jewish people are God's chosen people, the apple of his eye. And therefore, if you want to be safe, you need to side with Israel, ethnic Israel today. And if you don't, you're going to be on the side that gets wiped out in the worst battle that ever takes place in history, the Battle of Armageddon. Well, there's some problems with that. First problem is we keep changing countries. In the 20th century, now into the 21st century, but in the 20th century, among Protestant interpreters, the first choice for the invading hordes was the Ottoman Empire. But then they fell. Then it was Japan and the Yellow Hordes. Then it was China. Then it was Japan again. Then it was Nazi Germany. Then it was Russia. Then it was Iraq. Then it went back to China. Then it went back to Iraq, because we had another war in Iraq. Then sometimes Iran. Then it was Russia again, and now it's China again. Now I tell you that not to make fun of it, although it's appropriate to make a certain degree of fun of it. I tell you that because even though the people that follow this approach to interpreting the book of Revelation keep getting it wrong, they're not embarrassed by it. They don't say, we've been getting it wrong for the last 10 times we've named the nation that's going to do this. Instead, they say, those who don't follow this particular approach aren't taking the Bible seriously. I want to suggest it's actually the opposite. And many of these people are very well-intended. They do love the Lord. But the problem is they misunderstand what God is doing through the book of Revelation. They think that the book of Revelation is like newspaper articles written in advance, so that we can understand in all the details and get all our charts right to explain everything that's going to happen. But beloved, if you miss everything else I say this evening, I do want you to get this one point. The book of Revelation is not newspaper articles written in advance describing eyewitness accounts of what's going to take place. See, God doesn't want us to trust in our charts, to trust in how much we understand what's going to happen. God gives us enough revelation to show that he's in charge in bringing history to an end, not so we trust our understanding, but so that we trust him. That's absolutely central. The book of Revelation is given to us to strengthen us in faith and faithfulness so that we would trust God, not so we would be the insider group that could say, I know all the things that are going to happen. You know, this morning we were looking at the book of Hebrews. I pointed out that if you only had the Old Testament, it could be pretty hard to figure out that the coming Messiah was going to be divine. There were pointers, there were hints, but it really only becomes clear after Jesus comes and has his ministry. And I think of Gerhardus Voss, who actually, on a very difficult passage dealing with eschatology, he kept getting pushed on it. What does this mean? What does this mean? You're a great scholar. And he said, the only really reliable exegesis is going to be Christ's fulfillment of this prophecy. We'll understand it then. Right now we still see through a glass darkly, then face to face. So the first problem is they've had this whole sequence of things that gets it wrong. Second, it totally misunderstands the imagery of drying up the river Euphrates. There's actually an Old Testament background. As I've shown you over and over again, John keeps pulling from images from the Old Testament, very prominently from the plagues in Egypt, but also dealing with Babylon, Sodom and Gomorrah, and so on. And we ought to understand what it meant then to understand what image he's trying to draw our attention to. Third, there's the interesting problem that there's no place on earth called Armageddon. That may seem strange, right? Because everybody says this is in the plain of Megiddo. But the word Armageddon in Hebrew, it's actually Harmageddon. Har means mountain. It's the mountain of Megiddo, but Megiddo in the Bible is a plain. And so John right there is saying something else is going on. He's drawing on imagery from the Old Testament, But he's giving you hints. This isn't going to be taken in a literal physical way with 200 million Chinese, which is actually not literal at all, fighting a battle on the plains of Megiddo. Besides that, you know, Megiddo's not a bad-sized plain. We go back into Judges and we see there's a battle there where there's 900 chariots. But beloved, 900 chariots is not 200 million people. It's not that big a plain. If you just simply read the passage, you'll understand this is not about the destruction of China or Japan or someone else. What the passage explicitly says is all the kings of the earth gather for battle. Oh, interestingly, not against Israel. There's another problem. Israel isn't mentioned in the passage. They don't gather for battle against Israel. They gather to battle against God. God is the enemy. You know, as Jonathan Edwards once said, unregenerate men hate God. If they could get their hands on him, they would kill him. That's what's going on here. People hate God, and they are going to war against God. Now, we know how foolish that is. Now, I'll explain a little bit more about that when we look at a good way to understand this passage. But I want you to understand there's a lot of problems with that popular mainstream sort of view. What I want to suggest is taking the Bible seriously means interpreting the Bible the way the Bible interprets itself. And therefore, we don't start with an artificial hermeneutic that says, well, the river Euphrates must be H2O, it must be water, and the kings of the east must be China or Japan or someone that looks like they're to the east there. It's simply not the way the Bible itself uses the language. We want to interpret the Bible biblically. We'll come back to this. But I want to go with that in mind to verse 10 and the fifth angel. Now, we don't actually have a lot of information here with the fifth angel pouring out his bowl, but we see that the fifth angel pours out his bowl not on the earth, not over the whole earth, but on the throne of the beast. Do you remember what the beast is? The beast is civil governments in rebellion against God. Right? So governments that say, we're going to take the place of Yahweh, we're going to take the place of the Lord and exalt ourselves, that's the beast. And so the beast is not a particular nation. Like, you don't say the beast is just ancient Babylon or first century Rome. The beast actually manifests itself in all those things. And as we've been going through the book of Revelation, we've seen that the beast manifested itself in ancient Egypt. God brings the plagues on them. It manifested itself in Sodom and Gomorrah. It actually manifested itself, according to the book of Revelation, in Jerusalem, when Jerusalem rebels against the Messiah and puts him to death. Certainly manifested itself in the Roman Empire, and I don't think it's a stretch to say that to some degree, modern nations all throughout history have, at least to some extent, imbibed the spirit of the beast. You know, it's interesting, those popular treatments always somehow manage to leave the United States out or treat us like we're okay because we're allies with ethnic, let me say it, Christ-rejecting Israel. But, beloved, we shouldn't imagine the United States is exempt. Now, in God's grace, we've been a great missionary-sending nation, but there's no reason to think that's always going to be the case. And right now in world history, right now, the United States is at the forefront of exporting things like pornography, exporting the fact that we're expecting other nations to embrace same-sex marriage. We're putting pressure on our allies and on those who are dependent on us for foreign aid and saying, unless you embrace this particular ethics, which God calls an abomination, unless you do that, you won't get our money and you won't be our friend. Beloved, that sounds a lot like the beast. Now, we're not the worst nation in history by any stretch. But don't imagine that we're God's chosen people either. God's chosen people is the church. And so the beast is simply this empire, as it were, that's inspired against God. And the bowl was poured out, not on the whole earth, but on the throne. Earlier in the book of Revelation, we saw that in a local way. Pergamon was described as Satan's throne because it was a place where emperor worship was actually very, very common, worshiping the beast, as it were, the emperor of Rome that said, you shall offer incense to me and treat me as though I am a god. But I think this is a broader picture here. And the beast, the kingdom, is plunged into darkness. And so you ask the question, What's the Old Testament reference to this? Clearly it's Egypt. When God brings judgment upon Egypt, one of the plagues he brings is a plague of thick darkness. Darkness so dark that it could be felt. Except there was no darkness in the land of Goshen. God made the exception, the protection, the difference, the distinction for his own people. And so this is actually calling up what happened back then. But I don't think it necessarily means that God is going to send a plague of darkness over the whole earth so that nobody can literally see. You're supposed to think back to Egypt. I mean, he could if he wanted to. God's free. God could send darkness again if he wanted to. Right? He did it with Jesus on the cross. But instead of sending literal darkness over the face of the earth, to me it makes more sense to see he's casting darkness on the throne of the beast that's in rebellion against him, so that those people are no longer experiencing a full amount of God's common grace, restraining them from sin, helping them to order their lives. And so what happens is you get into the natural ramifications of sin and chaos and pain. And as the world crumbles within this kingdom, the people don't say, "Oh, I wish there was a God." And they don't say, "I don't know if there is a God." Instead, they curse God. We've seen this before in the book of Revelation. Remember, everybody actually has enough information to know God because God makes himself known. And in the midst of this pain and anguish, what do they do in verse 11? They curse the God of heaven for their pain and their sores. They did not repent of their deeds. It's a reminder of the sinfulness of sin, that merely being brought up in terms of the consequences of sin does not cause people to turn apart from apprehending the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned this doesn't necessarily flow chronologically into the sixth angel, but I think it could. There is such a natural, logical progression here. So you think of God bringing judgment on the throne of the beast, and then we see in verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Well, what does the Old Testament mean by that? Before we let our imaginations run wild, we should realize that twice in Isaiah and twice in Jeremiah, God speaks about drying up the Euphrates River. And that should give us some hints of what's going on here. Both of them are in the exact same context. The context is God's people Israel, the nation, is in the Babylonian captivity. And God says he's going to dry up the Euphrates River as a means of delivering his people out of bondage to bring them into the promised land by destroying Babylon. Just keep those things together. God's going to dry up the Euphrates, destroy Babylon, and deliver his people into the promised land. And if we understand that as the backdrop, we should naturally think that what this means here is God is going to do something that is going to destroy Babylon and deliver his people. But now not into an earthly, physical promised land, but now at the end of all days into the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. That's how that imagery works together. It isn't necessary that the water of the Euphrates be dried up in order for an army to cross. That's just not how warfare is done. Keep in mind that Nebuchadnezzar had no problems conquering Jerusalem in 586 BC without first drying up the waters, right? Just invade from the north. And down to this day, Israel is constantly being attacked from one nation or another. This is symbolism meant to clue us in that God is doing a very specific thing that is related to what he prophesied both in Isaiah and in Jeremiah. But I think there might be something else as well. If you think about the plagues, which are so much behind these judgments in Exodus, you can't help but think that when God dries up the water, you think of God drying up the Red Sea. I think there's something there, too, in terms of what we should be thinking as we read this passage. What happens when God dries up the Red Sea? Well, first of all, his people are pinned up against it. They think they're going to die. They look defenseless. And then God parts the sea, and his people go through. Have you ever thought about the Egyptian army? Imagine you're an Egyptian soldier. You watch the sea part, and there's walls of water there. You're watching your, let's call them enemies. They weren't actually attacking Egypt, but they were enemies for this purpose, going through. And you say, "I got a great idea. I'm going to follow them." I mean, it's crazy. The God who parts the seas is not someone you want to fight with. And yet they go in anyway. In their rage against God, they are irrational and they march to their own deaths. We should see that here too. You know, when God sends an angel, and if he was literally doing this, drying up the Euphrates River, you would think, that's not a God I want to mess with. And yet, God's enemies, inflamed with rage against God, irrationally wage war, not against a mere human being, but against God himself. Now, I want to show you that this isn't just a flight of my own fancy here, but there's good reason for us to not think that drying up the Euphrates River actually has to do with H2O, water in that sense. Part of you have to understand is that the symbolism of Babylon here is not a city in Iraq. Babylon is the name given for this sort of capital city throughout history. It moves around in terms of Egypt and Babylon, Rome and so on. Peter actually says he's writing from Babylon when he's writing from Rome in the New Testament. It's a name given for this city that's set up against God. It's sort of a capital of the city set up against God. And that makes a lot of sense because when you read in the Old Testament, when they build the Tower of Babel, God had commanded the people, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth so that you will reflect my character into the world and glorify me. And the people at the Tower of Babel said, we're not going to be scattered. We're going to build a tower not for your glory, but for our glory. It was a direct affront against God designed to lift up the glory of man instead of the glory of God. Of course, we see that with Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, right? He gets out on his palace. He says, isn't this great Babylon that I have built for my own glory? This is that sort of city. We're going to get this more in chapter 17 and 18. It'll become clearer. But I do want to draw your attention simply to Revelation 17, 15. I know I'm looking ahead here, but I'd like you to look ahead with me. This is Babylon, or the great prostitute. And we're told in verse 15, the angel says to John, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. Get that. The waters are peoples. Beloved, if you want to take the Bible literally, you can't say the waters are water because it's not what the text says. And I think that gives us good reason to think that when the angel's drying up the river Euphrates, it's not about the water that flows down in that part of the world. It's about God doing something to these peoples so that they no longer want to openly follow the beast, to follow the rule of Babylon, to follow Satan's leading. Not that they've become good, but there's chaos and rebellion. And out of that rebellion, instead of there being repentance, there's all-out war against God. We'll see more about this in the coming weeks. Then we're told here in verse 13 that coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, that's that unholy trinity, come three unclean spirits like frogs. Right? So we have this demonic activity that's motivating this. I don't have any particular insight into frogs. You can go look at the commentaries. There's dozens of suggestions. Except that frogs are both unclean animals, and also we think of the plague in Egypt where there were heaps of unclean frogs and they stank. But here we just have three matching the false prophet and Satan and the beast. Verse 14. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Now, when these sorts of things happen in history, if it has a more general approach, or if it happens at the end of history, you may be wondering as a Christian, how do I stand against that? It can seem so attractive to be on the side that looks like it has all the wealth and all the power, right? And that's part of a temptation in this world. If you're going to school and your friends don't want to, they want to stand against Jesus Christ, or they want to embrace gross immorality and get you to embrace it too, there is that temptation to say, I want to be with the popular crowd. I want to be able to advance in my career, right? That's a natural temptation. And so in the midst of this, we have an interjection from Jesus. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. See, the book of Revelation isn't given so that we can fill in those charts. It's given to say, remember this is going to take place. Remember in this great battle, I am going to conquer all my enemies. So don't go hang out with my enemies, because then you're going to be judged with them. Instead, stay clothed in garments of righteousness, right? Of clinging to me as your Savior. And so this warning is actually not an aside in one sense. It's a central goal of why God gave us this passage. And then in verse 16, and they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is Armageddon. And interestingly, for all the talk about Armageddon, this is the only place in the entire Bible where it's mentioned. So we ought not to make too big a deal out of it, right? As though this is a central thing even in the book of Revelation, let alone in all of Scripture. But what I'm suggesting is in that very name, Mount of Megiddo, the Lord is giving us a tip that this is meant to be read symbolically, pointing to a truth, and not to be a physical spot on the face of the earth, so that if you happen to be in India or China or in Canada, when this happens, well, you're going to be fine because the battle's taking place on the other side of the world. I do want to say one other thing about this. It's a very practical application for the United States. This is not a problem for most of the world. But in the United States, there's a tendency to treat ethnic Israel as though they are God's chosen people. And it's very important to say we're talking about Christ rejecting ethnic Israel. And it's a really strange idea to think that Christ rejecting Americans, who politically support Christ rejecting Israel, are somehow going to be favored by God. Remember the passage that we just saw. It's not, I'm coming quickly, make sure you're standing with ethnic Israel. It's, I'm coming quickly, make sure you're clothed. And clearly in the context here, it's clothed with righteousness. Then we come to the seventh bowl, the climatic act of God's judgment here toward the end of history. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." Now, what voice is that? Remember when we got started back in chapter 15, that everybody had to leave the temple because of the glory of God, and God said he's not coming out until all these events take place. This is the voice of God saying, "It is done." Now, I know the language is actually different in Greek, but I don't think we can miss the parallel here to Jesus saying, "It is finished." There, he's talking about salvation being accomplished. Now, with this plague, God is saying, "My judgments upon temporal humanity prior to Christ's second coming are being brought to an end. It is done." Verse 18, and there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was the earthquake. Interestingly, if you just simply go look up earthquake on your computer for thesaurus of the Bible, you're going to see it's actually a pretty popular theme in the prophets. Think of Haggai chapter 2. And the idea is God is going to get people's attention, and he's going to shake things and turn them from what's bad to the way they're supposed to be. Hebrews actually picks up on Haggai chapter 2 and talks about these last time events. And the idea is God says he's going to shake the earth so that those things which are to remain will remain. But the things that need to be put away will be put away. This is not just an earthquake, not just a big earthquake. This is the earthquake to end all earthquakes. Now, we don't have to mean that means there's a literal earthquake. What it means is God, at the end of history, is going to shake up the world and bring judgment and destruction on his enemies and then order things the way that they should be. Verse 19, the great city was split into three parts. We'll talk about this in 17 and 18. But what I'm suggesting is the great city is the lead city of the beast. That is, it's the lead city that's in rebellion against God. We don't know what city that's going to be and where it's going to be located on the face of the earth, for the very simple reason is we don't know when Christ's coming back. You know, it's interesting that most Americans think, obviously, in our lifetime. And actually, throughout the history of the church, most people have tended to think in our lifetime. I mean, we have to be the end of history. But people have been wrong about that for quite a long time. We just don't know the answer to that. But it is the lead city that's in rebellion against God, and God is going to bring it to dust. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. Now, there's a very important truth here. I don't want you to miss this, so please pay attention to this. It is popular in American evangelicalism to suggest that the consequences of sin are all natural consequences. You know, God has ordered the world in a certain way. And because God has ordered the world a certain way, if you don't follow the owner's manual, bad things happen. Now, I want to say, that's true as far as it goes. But it totally misses how heinous sin is in the nostrils of the living God. This passage doesn't say God is aloof, off by himself, as the natural consequences of sin take place. What it talks about is the wine of the wrath of God. God actively pours out his wrath upon his enemies who are rebelling against him. It's a righteous judgment. And one of the reasons why that's so important for us to know is everybody deserves it. I deserve it. You deserve it. Every single person who's ever been born except for Jesus Christ deserves it. And it's important for us to get this because it doesn't just get poured out on these people at the end of history. But Jesus Christ, in the middle of history, voluntarily chose to drink the wine of the wrath of God in your place if you're trusting in him. You should think about this passage and think about how great God's love is for you and how great Christ's grace is toward you, that he would do this. He would bear that wrath and drain the cup to the end so there is no more wrath left for you. Verse 20. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. That is, there's no place to hide. Right? While all this is taking place, you can't take a vacation in Hawaii. There's no secluded place to go to. And the idea of mountains being leveled means nothing is going to be lifted up before God. Mountain can have the idea in the Bible of being exalting. And God is saying, no, I'm laying it all low because before me and before my glory, they are nothing. And so they are brought down. Verse 21. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe. Have you ever been caught in a bad hailstorm? We sometimes talk about hail the size of golf balls. Imagine bowling balls falling from the sky. Beloved, bowling balls are only 16 pounds. These 100 talents is 94 pounds. Imagine 90 and 100-pound chunks of ice falling from the sky. Just as God rained down hail on Egypt, just as he rained down fire and sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah, this is an image of God raining down 90 and 100-pound pieces of ice. See, it's important to realize that it's not God's enemies being defeated by God's people. God fights the war, the battle, all by himself. Now, does that literally happen? I have no idea. I honestly don't. I think it's a picture. I think it's a symbol that's supposed to bring us to think about the judgments in Egypt and say, that was just a type, a small down payment of what God's going to do at the end of history. But don't go out of here this evening saying, phew, I thought it was really going to happen, but it's only a symbol. Beloved, if the symbol scares you, you should imagine how scary the reality would be. God is playing for keeps. At the end of history, God does not simply win the battle 51% to 49%. He doesn't work for a negotiated peace. At the end of history, of man's long war against God, God wins the battle, not just decisively, but comprehensively. He's entirely victorious, and his enemies are entirely vanquished. Beloved, that's good news. Because that means as we move into the new heavens and the new earth, all that's left in the rearview mirror. God will wipe away every tear from your eye. He will establish this new heavens and new earth in which righteousness will dwell. You have something to look forward to in that that is beautiful and magnificent, because God takes sin so seriously that he wipes out all rebellion against him. Well, what do we do with this? What do we take home tonight? Well, certainly we ought to take home with us the seriousness with which God treats sin. But I think you also want to go back to the main theme of the book of Revelation, that is God encouraging us toward greater faith and faithfulness in the midst of a hostile world. And just remember that this is temporary. As Paul put it, when I think about the eternal weight of glory, this is but light and momentary afflictions. That's what the book of Revelation is saying as well. Your momentary afflictions are going to come to an end, and they're going to come to an end with God winning. And so you want to be on God's side. And the amazing thing is you don't have to do anything. You don't have to fight the battle. You don't have to go out and win. You don't have to contribute at all, because Jesus won the battle all by himself. And if you simply trust in him for everything, he treats you as though you had been his faithful ally all along. But there is one more motivation here, and I've already mentioned it in passing. There's a motivation of gratitude. When you think about what your Savior has done for you, you start with your guilt, with your sin, your depravity, and realize you and I deserve this. The very thing that's happening to God's enemies, I deserved. And then we realize Christ took it in my place. How shall we not respond with gratitude and love for a Savior who loved us and loves us like that? Amen.